Hello, everyone. All right? Nice to see you. Thanks for putting your half-term holidays off to come and listen. I know many of you would have done that today. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into this. Father, I want to thank you that you've already been at work today, that you have brought love and compassion. You have seen us in our need, and you've answered those prayers. Father, as we look at the scriptures today, would you show us what this means to us personally, what it means to us as a church? Would you help us, Father, as we compartmentalize our lives so much? Would you give us boldness to be undivided in seeking you? Amen. Amen. Okay. So, as a few of you know, and I promised Matt Coombs a little while back, I said I was never going to mention this, but to be honest, it's been about a month, so I feel like I'm out of the woods now. Many of you will know now that I have taken up the wonderful hobby of metal detecting. And before you ask, how can I get in on that with you, Dave? I'm afraid it's a little bit of me time, so you'll have to get your own. Anyway, I was out the other day, and while I was kind of mucking around, I came across this huge tree. Now, I don't know if you can see it very easily. I've got a couple of slides. Huge tree that I came across. And it was one of those trees that when you're at the kind of base of it and you look up, it makes you feel a bit giddy. Have you ever done one of those? You know, when it's so tall. And, you know, it was that. And anyway, it made me feel a bit weird. But as I was kind of going around it, I noticed there was a crack in the base of it. So I kind of peered in, and this is what I saw. Now, it might even be more difficult to see this, but there was this huge crack in the base. And I looked a little bit further, and here's what I saw inside. The whole thing was completely hollow. The whole thing was completely hollow in its base, completely gutted out. And I kept looking at the outside and the inside. And what appeared to be strong and sturdy was one big gust of wind away from complete destruction. And that tree stuck with me for a few days. You see, the tree presented as a healthy, vibrant giant, but was completely dead inside. Something or some things had happened to this tree to gut it and leave it dead, but the outside looked okay. So I want to call this morning this: tomorrow versus eternity, manicured Insta accounts, and how to take good measurements. Seems obvious. So, a few years ago, a lady called Anna Sorokin arrived in New York presenting herself as a German heiress worth $60 million in assets. And she was trying to get a loan of $22 million for her foundation, and she lived the high life, mind. She hired private jets, she attended the most elite parties, she handed out $100 tips to bag carriers and to Uber drivers. But eventually, though, Anna Sorokin, or rather Anna Delvey, was eventually found out, and she was caught, and they found her guilty of multiple counts of theft and larceny. The whole thing, all her money, the whole story was a lie, a falsehood, a complete facade. I read this in a book recently, and the writer, as he was kind of looking at this story, realized that he himself somehow could relate to this. And as I read about the writer relating to this, I thought, oh no, I can relate to this too. And it got me asking the question of how much of my life is carefully curated to make sure that you think that I am successful or eternally happy. I started asking the question, do my social media pages reflect the honest trudge of my life as well as the cool stuff? Do I show you the breakfast bar where I spend a lot of my days typing and making phone calls? Or do I show you the one of me in my Speedos on a sun-drenched beach? I bet you wish you want the breakfast bar once. Okay, I'll do that from now on. But my point is this. We're all driven, aren't we, by what we think success or the projection of success looks like. People since the beginning of time are conditioned this way. But the big question for me is this. What are we wanting success in, and how are we measuring it? So there are these two metaphorical trees in the Bible. And we're going to do quite a lot of Bible stuff today, by the way. I make no apology for that. We're going to get into the Bible in a big way. But there's these two trees in the Bible, I would call them metaphorical trees, called David and Saul. And the scriptures are really trying to tell us the detail about these men. One, rotted from the inside out, and his story finished. And one struggled, but not only thrived, but his story resonates throughout the whole Bible. Hopefully you've been able to get onto a bit of a journey with it this week as you've been thinking and chewing and praying about what it is inside your house groups. But what I want to try and do today is try and understand a bit about how and why this particularly happened for these two men. To see why one of them was called a man of God and the other wasn't. Now, I looked up what the best people in the world say about real success for people, okay? And there's a guy called Mike Fishbein, and he's a leading figure in this subject, and he distilled it down to these values. He says, to be truly successful, you have to adopt these questions and postures. First of all, discover your values, your own values. Compare yourself only to yourself. Measure what is hard to measure. Measure results over the long term. Measure facts, not made up facts or proxies. And learn and use your learning or reiterate it. But we're going to come back to these in a little while. So first of all, we're going to get into a little bit of history. And there's this fast-track Bible study that we're going to do together about David and Saul. And our focus starts with Israel. And they're on this journey in their identity. And they're standing in the region, in the western bit of the Arabian desert. The territory occupied by them, the Hebrews, was really small at one point. And you can see the red bit on the map is Israel's influence up to the time of King David, who came after Saul. Hopefully you can see that bit just in the middle. It's very, very small. And after Solomon, who was David's son, after he had died, the area had increased to nearly 50,000 square miles with strong trade agreements and organized governments and organized trade. It was very, very set up. But before all of this, though, at the time of Saul coming to be king, there was a man called Samuel, and he was a prophet. The Bible tells us that he was the only one that spanned Israel, going from one era to another. But as Samuel grew older, they developed this new notion among the Israelites, a desire even, maybe even a demand for a king. There were a few reasons for this. Firstly, Samuel had two sons, and they had proved disappointing to their dad and to their nation, and they would have been the natural successors here. Secondly, the people at the borders of what Israel was doing were making a lot of noise, and they were starting trouble. And thirdly, the Israelites wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted a military king who they could parade when he'd won things. They wanted pomp, and they wanted splendor to show themselves off to the world. They wanted to grow and to show the world how formidable they were. They were not interested in having God as their recognized king, even though they had done so in the past. In all of this, slowly but surely, the exodus from Egypt, where God had liberated them, became a distant memory. Their reliance on God as king had faded, and their identity became more and more secular. Samuel took one final stand to say that getting a king was a bad idea, but he was shouted down. He told them that the king would demand their sons, their crops. They would even become slaves, but it didn't matter, because to the Israelites that felt like tomorrow's problem. Saul, in turn, was selected to be king of Israel. This is where we drop into this story. Now, we're given some really interesting information about Saul. it says that Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. After prayer, even Samuel had accepted that this was going to happen. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." Now Saul had good early wins for Israel in his military campaigns, and he actually starts off humble. He was proving himself to be exactly what Israel had wanted, but slowly he started to make mistakes. First, he was panicked in battle, and so he himself burnt offerings to God because Samuel was not there to provide a blanket of protection over the Israelites. Now this was a big no-no. That was Samuel's job. But Saul took on the role of God's prophet in that situation. And this started the beginning of the end for Saul, as he increasingly takes things into his own hands. And eventually Saul is rejected by God in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel and Saul are having this heated exchange because Saul really can't see what he is doing wrong. And Samuel spells it out, mind. He says, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you a king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until they've been wiped out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of which was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said, "I won't go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." You see, it was too little too late for Saul. Saul had got this taste for trying to have it all. And when he did repent in that little bit of scripture that we just read, do you notice it wasn't to God? It was to man. He repented to Samuel. He said, "I've sinned against God, Samuel, but will you, Samuel, forgive me?" He was curating a version of it, of success to please everyone. The Lord had asked him to destroy the Amalekites, which he did, and he plundered them so that he could satiate and live up to the will of his people as well. His loyalty was divided, because being entirely true to God meant not being true to the Israelites. He was wanting to look like the neighboring kings, and the devil, as they say, is always in the detail. And where it started to go wrong for Saul, was not in his relationship with his generals, or David later on, or even actually with Samuel. It was because he was trying to serve God and man at the same time. But the story actually shifts up a gear at this point, and God, as always, is gracious, and it was time for a complete reboot. And the writer of Samuel here is absolutely brilliant in building us as an image of what success looks like to the world. Now, do you remember how Saul was introduced as a kind of Hebrew kind of Dolph Lundgren, like back at the beginning there? Well, notice how the search for a new king starts in 1 Samuel 16. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" Then in verse 7 it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at these things the way that people look at things. God, through his grace, is taking a step back from being worshipped as king himself and showing his grace and kingdom through a person." Now, if you want to see an even better version of this story, check out the beginning of the New Testament, because you see it in Jesus. Anyway, he's taking this opportunity to show us what real success looks like. The recalibration to what matters keeps popping up, and God keeps reiterating, it's about the heart, it's not about the outside. The inside matters more than the outside. So God says, go get the shepherd boy, go get the little guy, go get the youngest, all of which was so societally, politically, even practically, complete idiocy when it comes to choosing kings. But then the writer messes with us a little bit in chapter 16, verse 12. It says that David was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Why mention that when we have just been told that those things aren't to be considered? Well, I think it's really interesting as a little curveball to throw in. David happens to be good looking, but we are being shown that this is not a defining feature of whether he'll be a good king. The writer is telling us that just because something is shiny doesn't mean it's gold or even a thing that matters. The most famous story around David encapsulates this. This massive geezer comes on the horizon, 9 feet tall, and his armor can only be described as serious bling. And David wins this fight after this superb speech, which sounds, I think, personally much better in the old King James. He says this, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give you the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may well know that there is a God in Israel." Why is David in this fight? Well, he announces it right at the end. The main point is not for popularity or for recognition or even to show that he is better than Saul. No, the main point is that people will know that there is a God of Israel. And Saul was incensed by this. And his battles with David from that point kind of began. And he was jealous and he compared himself to David. In 1 Samuel 18, it says, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And Saul was very angry. The refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Now, David sounds like this shiny new hero, doesn't he? But wait, didn't David go on to make loads of mistakes? Didn't David lie? Didn't he betray? He was an adulterer. He was even a murderer. David was not better than Saul. But we are always pulled back to this verse in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It says, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." I could show you scripture after scripture of David messing up just like Saul, but it's what he does with it that makes all the difference. I think David's Insta account would include his failures and his wins, because it was the journey to God's heart that mattered to him. But the question remains, though, if Saul did bad things and David did bad things, why was David favored by God? Well, I think it's really simple. God saw that David wanted to be better. He wanted to be better. And David was more in love with the idea of success looking more like God than more like a successful version of himself. That's it, I think. That's it. That was success to him, in all of its visceral, messy, regretful, joyful state. David's posture was one that belonged to eternity. It was something that God could always work with. So I want to take you back to those measures of success again. Remember that these aren't just business measures of success. This is as success in. This is success for human beings. Does that make sense? How we measure success well. But I think as Fishbein was writing this stuff down, he actually stumbled across what a relationship with God looks like. Let's read them again. Discover your values. Compare yourself only to yourself. Measure what's hard to measure. Measure results over the long term. Measure outcomes, not things around your outcomes. Learn and iterate. I think Linda captured this well in our house group notes this week. She said, David cultivated intimacy with God in his secret place. The early days as a shepherd boy, Saul was never found there. His identity was event-driven. Saul compared himself to neighboring tribes and to other kings. David only compared himself to the king that he ought to be and wanted to be. Saul measured sizes and battle wins. David tried to measure the temperature of Israel for God's heart. Saul never really saw past David. David would speak of God's eternal kingdom in relation to what he was doing that day. Saul would measure his outcomes in whether the battle was won. David concerned himself with the war of God's kingdom. Saul made the same mistakes again and again, but he never changed. David made just as many mistakes, but he repented and he was renewed. A lady called Mary Gates, who is the mum of Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, she made me stop and think this week. She said this, ultimately, it is not what you get or what you give. It is who you become. And in his book, Pedagogy of Desire, James K.A. Smith said, to be human is to love, and it is what we love that defines who we are. So here's our challenge. What does success look like to you? Do you find yourself saying, even in your subconscious maybe at some level, if I was in that club, it would be okay. Or when I get that job, I will have arrived. Or when I've graduated. Or when I retire, I will do this. Do you define yourself by saying, I did obey God, but I've also added a little bit to that that makes me look great? I think that's a really tiring place to live, to please God and to please people. And I think Saul is our cautionary tale in this church, but with the beauty and fallibility of David's story as an accompaniment to it. Now, there was a reason that I showed you that image of the land at the beginning of the kings Saul, David, and Solomon, because God grew their land when they were being faithful because he loved them. Just like all good dads, he blesses his kids. David didn't lose God's blessing to his people because he followed God. He was increasingly blessed in his setting because he did so. So I want to ask you this. Is there something about the hollowed out tree that is resonating with your life? As you look at Saul and David, what is it about that story that sticks with you? Now I find such solace in David's story because he's done worse stuff than me. But he has a heart that yearns for God. And he has a heart that says sorry. And that, I think, belongs to eternity. Maybe you need that for your life today. Maybe your prayer is one where you say, I don't want to serve them and him anymore. Today, I would invite you to say sorry to the world, but you've got this eternal aim that you won't divert from. Today, I invite you to stop having a divided heart and to be set free to be undivided. We're going to pray now. I think, how's the next bit going to work? Are we going to have worship and then we're going to pray? If you know that you are in this place, like if you know that you're in a place where your heart is divided, get it done today. Get it done. Don't walk out with that fatigue of trying to please both men and God. Learn from David and Saul. We'd love to pray with you as we worship together.